Good morning. This morning we'll be in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and ending in chapter 10, verse 17. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, or you can read along in your worship guide. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning to behold wonderful things, wondrous things in your word. And Lord, that you would incline our hearts to this word. Lord, that it would land on our hearts and not merely be in our minds. And Father, that it would move out from us with acts of good deeds, and specifically to share the good news with others. Lord, we acknowledge that this is not something we can do, and that this morning we are desperately dependent upon you to make that happen. So, Father, we pray, show up this morning in a supernatural way in this place. May the word of God land on our hearts, and may it compel us to do whatever you have called us to do, and Lord, to do it from a joyful heart and from an obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I love this passage, particularly verses 9 through 17 that we'll be focusing on this morning, because it clearly tells me how the most important thing that has happened in my life happened, namely, how did I come to faith in Christ? I came to faith through the ministry of Young Life. Young Life played a huge role in my life as a high school kid at T.C. Robertson High School. And I remember almost from the first day that I was a freshman walking up the hill to the field house to go to soccer practice, and my Young Life leader, Buddy Odom, being there, and all of these high schoolers from freshman to senior all just flocked toward him and talked about how I needed to meet this guy, Buddy Odom. And my freshman year, I met him, and he invited me to come to Young Life and then eventually invited me to come to camp. We went to Malibu Club, which is right outside or in British Columbia on the Princess Louisa Inlet, about as far away from North Carolina as you can get. I went, like many high school guys, because all the pretty girls were going to be at Young Life Camp. And I didn't really care about the message that was going to be there, but I knew it was going to be the best week of my life. And about 3 days in, on the fourth day, I didn't pay attention at all to the first three talks. On the fourth day, the speaker set up a chair. You can imagine it, a chair, and then a veil in the middle, or a curtain, and then a series of boxes. This was the summer of 2002, and I grew up in a nominal Roman Catholic family, and on the box closest to the veil was written Mother Teresa, and on the box furthest away from the veil was written Osama bin Laden. And so for me, it was a clear picture as she read Romans 3:23, all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, and Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and said, no one can get to God, that God was the chair and the veil was my sin, and the boxes were people, that everybody was on one side of the veil. The best person I could imagine in my house, my mom talked frequently about Mother Teresa and just what a saint she really was in terms of good works, and somebody who was eager to help others and had given her life to helping others. So the best person I could imagine in terms of good works, and the worst person I could imagine. And yet they were on one side of the veil. And I walked out of that club room. I found my Young Life leader eventually, and I just had this conviction that what the speaker was saying was that not only were they separated from God, but I was separated from God. And so I asked my Young Life leader, are we all going to hell then? Does that mean that there's no hope to be with God? And he said, he told me about Jesus, how Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and that he was raised from the dead, and that all who put their faith in Christ can be saved. And that week, I gave my life to Christ. I became a Christian, and my life has never been the same. And so I love this passage, because everything that happened to me in those months and in that week is in this passage. This morning, we're going to look at how someone comes to faith in Christ, how I came to faith in Christ, if you're a believer today, how you came to faith, and if you're not, how you can come to faith in Christ. It's the most significant thing, I can say this unequivocally, most significant thing that has happened to me and that can happen to you, and it's listed here. So if you want to see it happen to others in your community, family members, your children, it's here in this passage. Nothing more significant, and yet This morning we have a play-by-play from God to us, how you got saved, how I get saved, how someone gets saved. So we're going to be looking at, if we think about these as four plays, and Christianity, by the way, and evangelism is a team sport. We're going to look at, use a football analogy, we're going to look at four downs and how those four downs cross a line to faith. We're going to look at, in this passage, there is a going, a preaching, a pleading, and a calling. A going, a preaching, a pleading, and a calling. Let's look first at the going. The message about Christ, point of verse 15, is that the message about Christ will not be proclaimed unless someone goes to those who have not heard it. It's the point of verse 15. Look at verse 15 with me. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So there's the going. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. So someone must go, this passage says. You say, hold on a minute. I was listening to Grant's sermon at the end of last week, and he ended on a high note, saying that we should entrust ourselves, our neighbors, our loved ones to God because he is sovereign. And so if God is sovereign and they're supposed to hear, even from me, they're going to hear. And if they don't, then they won't. But God is sovereign and I'm supposed to entrust my loved ones, my neighbors to Christ. Friends, every single person who has ever became a Christian because someone took a step towards them. Even in our Christian homes, it's because you as a mother or father took a step towards your children to share the gospel with them. Going is the means by which someone gets saved. Hammers go into nails, go into boards. That's the way that houses are built. And people get saved because someone goes. That's the means. And so this morning, if your response to this call to go is, well, I heard the sermon last week, if they're going to hear, they're going to hear because God is sovereign. I just want to lay something before you that God has laid on my heart. John Piper says, there can only be two reasons why we will not share the gospel with somebody. We either have a defective view of hell or a defective heart. That's the only two reasons why we wouldn't share the gospel with someone. Because we have a defective view of hell. That is, we don't believe what God's word says about people who do not trust in Christ. Or we have a defective heart. We know that's true, but that's not ultimate in terms of what our mission on this earth is to be. You say, well, I don't want a guilt trip this morning. Friends, listen, if the Spirit of God is laying on you that God is calling you to share the gospel with somebody, that's not a guilt trip. That's the Holy Spirit working in your heart. To be a Christian is to participate in sharing Christ with others. And just enter a little parenthesis here. It is this truth that birthed the desire for us to want to plant a church and want to reach lost people in and around Myers Park in South Charlotte. Tim Keller says the number one way that someone comes to know Christ, the number one way of all the different ways, is through church planting. Planting a church close to and in proximity to where there are non-Christians and cultivating a missional culture to reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my vision for our church is that, just like Cross Park, that we would be what I'm calling a both-and church. I think in our reform circles, we do a really good job with discipleship, fellowship, what I would call the face-to-face aspect of the Christian life. But we also must be not just an either-or church, but a both-and church that is also involved in being shoulder to shoulder on mission, outward faced in our communities and reaching people with the gospel. And so what this means is the big picture that my prayer, and I hope you'll pray this with me for this church, is that when we wake up in a couple of years, that we would not just have good preaching, music, small groups, fellowship, discipleship, all the wonderful things that you have in a church, but that the bleeding heart of our new church would be to reach people in and around Myers Park and in South Charlotte with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that that wouldn't be something that just a few of us do, but as a team sport, it would be something that we're rallied around together. And we would be able to tell the joys and the sorrows and the difficulties and the blessings of being part of that community. And I believe the way we get there, the way that we plant not an either or, but a both and church, is by tapping into God's missionary heart. That when we tap into the missionary heart of God, that as Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. When we tap into that, that it produces in us and in our churches a missional culture of going. That the gospel acts like a powder keg. That when the Holy Spirit lights the flame of the gospel in our life, it cannot go anywhere else but out. It operates like a powder keg. It goes out. Or to use another analogy, the gospel grows in a community the way that dandelions grow. That as a dandelion grows up, eventually it has to go, and when the Holy Spirit blows on the life of a believer, one of the effects is the seed that was planted in that person by which they grew, that seed also goes out. So as the word goes out, whether it's in preaching or as you read it in your own private devotional time or in your Bible study, it creates a burden in us. And that gospel must go out from us. And when it does, and it lands on the fertile soil of someone else, it also grows up. And then they begin to share that gospel with others. And so one day, you look around the room at Cross Park Church, and there are hundreds of dandelions here. And yet, you're going to go out into your community, and the Holy Spirit is going to blow on your life, and the word is going to go out. Maybe it's to your neighbor. Maybe it's to a family member. Maybe it's to a coworker. And we pray, and we're going to talk about prayer at the end, that it lands on that fertile soil and it creates new life in us. Every Sunday, I hope you pray, Lord, make me more like a powder keg at Cross Park Church. Make me more like a dandelion at Cross Park Church. In my community. One of my great heroes in the faith is Jack Miller, and he speaks about why he has spent a lifetime sharing his faith with others and says, "For me, to know Christ was to know joy. It seemed to me that people were missing out on the best thing in life. Not knowing about the love of God and the splendor of my Savior." I just want to recommend two books that have really changed my life on this. The first is A Faith Worth Sharing by Jack Miller, A Lifetime of Conversations About Christ. Just talks about how he builds relationships with people, sows seed wherever he goes. And then the other, and this is, be careful with this one, called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. And it's just a book about that's meant to challenge us, I think, in our Reformed communities about what ingrown Christianity looks like and what does it look like to be back on mission. You say, what if I fail? I want you to notice this passage is not concerned with the result. The verse is about how beautiful the feet are. Not how beautiful the result is, but how beautiful is the going. God is concerned about the faithfulness of our obedience to him and asks us to let him deal with the results. That's our first point. For someone to hear about Christ, we must go to them. But secondly, notice in verses 14 and 17, there's this call to preach. And the point of these verses is one hears about Christ only when someone proclaims the message. One hears about Christ only when we open our mouths. You may have heard it touted frequently, preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. Well, these verses are suggesting that the words are necessary. Notice the connection in verses 14 and 17 between preaching and hearing Christ speak. Not hearing us speak. Preaching and hearing Christ speak. Look at verse 14. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then notice in verse 17, hold on to that word hear. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Notice that. The hearing, when you speak, is not the hearing of your words, but as we are faithful to the gospel, it's the word of Christ. This word preaching here, it's not just about what's taking place right now. It's what takes place in the priesthood of believers, that each one of us has a ministry to steward in our community. And so there are really two sides of this coin, that preaching is necessary, and that when we preach, we go on Christ's behalf. When we preach, when we speak, Christ speaks. And so the image here is going, and it's baked right into the word preach, is that we go as heralds. We go as heralds. in the image in the first century mind is of a king who gives a message to someone else. It's going to be fun if these all blow off. Gives the message to someone else, and then that person goes on behalf of the king and gives it to others. For example, the birth announcement of the Emperor Augustus. When that birth announcement was made, it was good news that went out. Gospel. It went out. And so there was a message about a king, but someone else spoke it. And so each of us were heralds. The king has given us a message, and then we go out and we speak. And we speak, and this is an awesome privilege, as official messengers of the king, to bring the good news that a king has not only been born, but has died and rose again on their behalf, so that all who have faith in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So that's the second thing. We preach, and when we preach, we proclaim the king's message to others. Third, we plead. There's a pleading in this passage. There's a pleading to believe in Christ. Did you notice that? Hearing is not enough. I think many of us know this. Like, plenty of people have heard good preaching. Hearing is not enough. Hearing must produce something, and hearing must produce believing. Part of our proclamation, therefore, is not merely to be hearers, but to respond to the word. There must be a response. And when we look at verses 9 through 17, we see there are really five parts of this response. So if you're wondering, like, when I share the gospel with somebody, what do I say to them and what do I call them to? There's five things in this passage. The first is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is in verses 9 and verse 13. I'll read the two places and see if you hear it and be listening for Jesus is God. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So when we plead with people and call for a response, we're saying, believe that Jesus is God. This passage says, Jesus is Lord. Is that something different? Well, the word Lord in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, you'll notice that there's a lowercase or a uppercase followed by lowercase Lord. And then there's an all caps Lord. And that all caps Lord is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so to say in this passage, to call people to believe Jesus is Lord, they're saying, call on people to believe that Jesus is the covenant God of Israel, that Jesus is the creator God of the world. Secondly, we call people to see that they are, he or she is a sinner in need of salvation by grace alone. One of the parts of this passage I wish I could spend more time on, we're really focusing on verses 9 through 17, but I wish I could focus more on those verses from 9, verse 30, to 10, verse 8, because they contain a lament about this very thing in Paul's heart, that his Jewish people do not see themselves as sinners in need of salvation. Paul's lament, say, what's these verses about? All this talk about Israel and righteousness and all these kind of things. Paul's lament is that the Jews did not see themselves as sinners in need of salvation by grace alone. That despite having the law preached to them, notice he says in verse 18 even, have they not heard? Indeed they have. They choose not to believe. You say, how did that happen? How could it be that they've heard the law preached to them and that they didn't believe? And Paul makes it crystal clear in 9 verse 32. He says, they did not pursue it, that is salvation, by faith, but as if it was based on works. They didn't pursue it by faith. Friends, there is a way of doing Christianity that looks Christian, but is actually the furthest thing from Christianity. If you're here this morning and you believe that to be a Christian is to be a moral, nice, kind, good-hearted citizen of this country, be a good church member, to go to church, to do good works, and that we're doing that and God's watching and he's approving of that, unless when I sin, and he's going to judge me on the basis of whether I've been a good person. It's like I was sharing the gospel with somebody last week, and I said, if you were to die and to appear before the Lord tonight, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And she said, well, do you mean like, what are my greatest hits? Like, what are the best things that I've done? If you're here this morning and you're thinking God is watching and he's wondering if I am good enough and he's going to let me into his heaven or not. Friends, that's the furthest thing, Paul says, from Christianity. That's exactly what disqualified the Jews. That's called religion. Religion is all about what you do. Every other religion of the world, somebody says, well, what makes Christianity different? Every other religion in the world is about what we do to secure God's favor. Christianity is about what has been done by Jesus Christ on our behalf to secure God's favor. Christianity begins and ends with realizing that you can't do it. That to be a Christian is not to believe that God's calling you to earn his approval, but to admit that you can't, that we are sinners in need of salvation. Third, that Christ died on the cross to save anyone who believes in him from their sin. Notice the repeated calls for salvation in verses 9 and 13. It says, you will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That is about eternal judgment. Being saved from the sin that leads to eternal judgment, that we all have to be saved from something so that we're not just sinners in need of salvation, but that we actually need to be saved. It's the third thing. Fourth, that Christ was raised from the dead is proof that he is God and that his death will bring salvation to any who believe in him. And then finally, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that he will save you from your sin. Notice that to confess that Jesus is God is not merely an affirmation of a truth in our head, but it's an allegiance given in our heart, that Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord over my life, and to trust him in our hearts. And so we plead with people to believe those five things, that Jesus was God, that we're sinners in need of salvation, that Christ died on the cross to save any who believe in him from their sin, and that he was raised from the dead as proof that he is God, and his death saves, and that if we confess and we trust God with our heart, he will save us. And then finally, we call people to confess that faith publicly. It's a simple response, isn't it? You say, is that it? All I've got to do is believe something. All I've got to do is say some magic words. Not so fast. This text says that what we do with our mouth doesn't tell us what's going on necessarily in our heart. You may confess something with your mouth and not believe it in your heart. Friends, we're not ultimately about decisions for Christ and getting people to do something. Tick a box, walk an aisle, make a decision. Jesus' greatest rebuke of the Pharisees was that they said something with their mouth, and yet their hearts were far from him. And so as we finish up here, I want to end with two applications from this text. And the first is this, that evangelism, first and foremost, is incarnational. It's incarnational, and it begins with building relationships with people and winning the right to be heard. That's part of the going, that we go in an incarnational, deeply relational way. That built into the credibility of our message is the credibility of our lives. I don't know about you, but that's how I became a Christian. I judged whether or not Bodie Odom's life was distinctly different from the people around me, distinctly different from my high school friends, even from my parents, and from almost anybody I had ever met. So much of evangelism is not so much about being an apologist as it's about being a friend, showing up in people's lives and being willing to share not only the gospel of God, but as Paul says, our very lives, because they had become so dear to us. This is why I call it incarnational evangelism. God did not, when he wanted to give us a message, he did not just declare it from the clouds. He came down, met us on our turf, became a man, took on our nature, and dwelt among us. It's a biblical thing when we go, and we go not just for a moment, but we choose to dwell among those who have not heard the gospel. That book I said earlier, A Faith Worth Sharing by Jack Miller, it's really just a book of dozens and dozens and dozens of stories. Not so much about a great apologist, but about a true friend, someone who loved others, who took the time to build relationships with them right where they were at, won the right to be heard, and shared the gospel. It doesn't have to be complex. I want you to hear that this morning. It doesn't have to be complex. So much of going can just be taking that next right step. Many of you have already gone and you're in those spaces, and God is saying, just take another step towards someone. Jack Miller gives an example of this. He begins by sharing the story of how he used to cook breakfast at a boarding house in San Francisco, and he was doing it just to live and to make money. But then he took that extra step towards those who he was already around, and he said, I wanted to share my faith with the men I cooked for, but they were not at all religious. At least three were outright atheists. They were not easy to talk with, especially about matters of the heart. But they were the people I was with every day. They couldn't escape me. I was their cook. And so this is just a call to just look around at whoever's already in your life and say, Lord, give me the courage to take that next step towards them. And then finally, the fuel of the Great Commission, The kerosene of the Great Commission is prayer. If true faith is supernatural, and that's kind of the undercurrent of this passage, this is something supernatural that takes place, then effective evangelism begins where you all left off last week, by calling on God to do what we alone cannot do. Someone coming to faith in Christ is a supernatural work. And when a bunch of people, which is what we're praying, that we would see a bunch of people come to know Jesus, that's called revival. That's what we call revival historically. Revival is a supernatural work that creates in believers a spirit-empowered hunger for God's word, for God himself, and to share that with others. Tim Keller points out that revival isn't something human beings can do, or it is the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. Real revival is the intensification of the ordinary operation of the Holy Spirit, and it's something that's sparked by and fueled by prayer. He says, and the result is this, and maybe you say, that wouldn't that be amazing if this was to happen in our church? Sleepy Christians wake up, nominal Christians are converted, and conscious non-Christians come to faith. And Keller says these are not natural things, they're supernatural things that are powered by prayer. The fuel of the Great Commission is prayer. 12 years ago, I was arrested by a sentence in John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And he said, we do not know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. And then he goes on to explain what he means by that. We don't know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. He says, prayer is not a domestic intercom for our cosmic butler to bring another pillow down, to pad and comfort our lives in peacetime prosperity. But prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie designed to call firepower down in conflict with a mortal enemy for the accomplishment of God's wartime mission. Maybe you woke up this morning and said, didn't know we were at war. I thought the war was over in Israel. Thought the war was over in Ukraine. Thought the war was in other parts. No, friends, we're in the middle of a spiritual cosmic battle. And that the tool that God has put in our hands is prayer. That real issues, real spiritual issues, are not overcome by being more winsome than the world, having better programs than the world, but calling upon the only one who can change hearts. My oldest son is named after Charles Spurgeon, his middle name is Haddon, John Haddon. And Charles Spurgeon was the prince of preachers. And one Sunday at the height of his ministry, he had around 5,000 people come there on Sunday morning to listen to him at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And they wanted to know, a group of people came to visit, mainly ministers. They wanted to know, what is the secret, Spurgeon, of the success here? And in particular, they wanted to see the massive sanctuary that was beginning to fill up. And after showing them the sanctuary, he said, I'd love to show you my boiler room. The boiler room in the 19th century was the steam-powered source of the day. It was kind of the powerhouse of the entire church. It's what heated the church, lit the church, all of those kind of things. And although his guests declined, Spurgeon insisted, said, no, I have to show you down in the basement my boiler room. And as he led them down there, he found hundreds of people gathered in prayer. And with a smile on his face, Spurgeon said, this is my boiler room. And whenever Spurgeon was asked the secret of his ministry, he always said, my people pray for me. God calls us to the eager expectation that we can see and will see people to come to faith, but also the expectation that it won't happen apart from prayer. More than prayer just being a means, though, for people to come to faith, prayer is the means to cause our hearts to change, to want to share Christ with others. If you this morning, like me, feel weak when faced with the task of sharing the gospel with your neighbor, that is a beautiful place to be. That's right where you're supposed to be. Because just like in the gospel, we begin by admitting, God, we need you. Please, God, do for me in salvation what I cannot do for myself. And in evangelism, when we feel our need of him, and we drop to our knees and we say, God, I need you to help me. God smiles on the beauty of that prayer and says, I am pleased to grant it. Augustine said, command what you will, Lord, but will what you command. And what he meant there is that we are dependent not on God just for our salvation, but every single thing he has called us to do, including sharing Christ with others. Let's pray. So, Father, I thank you for hearing us this morning, for speaking to us this morning. We pray that, Lord, you would give us the grace to come out of this place with a deep sense, not only of your call in our life to be on mission, but a deep sense that we need you to fulfill your mission, and that it is your pleasure to give good gifts to your children. And that, Lord, where we feel our weakness, Lord, that that's right where you would have us be. And that you promise in hundreds of promises in your word to meet us in those places of weakness and to empower us to do what you've called us to do. We pray, Father, for a revival here at Cross Park Church. We pray, Holy Spirit, come down in a supernatural and unprecedented way at Cross Park Church, and enliven the hearts of your people to go with the saving message like dandelions out to a lost and hurting world. In Jesus' name, amen.